Numbers chapter 16. And let us ask God's blessing on the preaching of His word tonight. Father in heaven, we bow before you in Jesus' name, and we ask you, Lord, to set before our hearts afresh your holiness, at the same time your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that in the scene of rebellion, we will see first your hand of mercy, then your hand of justice, and, Lord, the grace of your love to us through Jesus Christ. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, Eusebius, the ancient church historian, tells us of a persecution of Christians in the 20,000-seat arena in the Roman city of Tyre. Sometimes a little confusion about Tyre because there was a prophecy saying that Tyre would be destroyed. And ancient Tyre was, and it remained a desolate place. But afterwards, a little ways from the ancient city, another city was built up on the mainland, and it became a famous Roman town, a Roman colony, actually. Your brothers and sisters of that region, who had been arrested and condemned for their faith, were ushered into the arena before the crowd, and a menagerie of wild animals was unleashed against them. The list included bears, wild boar, leopards, and bulls. And these poor creatures were kept hungry for just such occasions, and they were prodded to their attack with hot irons by their handlers. On this particular occasion, however, the believers were spared being devoured by the beasts to the amazement of this huge crowd gathered in the arena. In an unexpected turn, the animals suddenly and viciously unleashed their rage on their tormentors, who foolishly thought that they had stationed themselves out of harm's way. You know, they had the weapons and the prods, and they were pushing the animals forward. And in their minds, the animals would charge into the arena and attack the Christians. Instead, they turned on them and devoured them. The saints huddled in the center of the arena remained unharmed. And the animals finished off their handlers and ignored the defenseless praying group that was just nearby in the center of the arena. Now, one would think that having watched how these praying and innocent people had been spared this cruel death designed for them, and having then witnessed the unexpected mauling and tearing of the men who had designed the torture, that the powers that ordered the persecution would have been intimidated into bringing an end to the persecution and letting the people go. Now, you've got this plan. You're going to destroy these innocent people. They end up surviving, and the people that you've sent to do the work are the ones that end up being devoured. Maybe it's time to take a second thought about what you're planning to do. But it wasn't so. Enraged with frustration, the frustration of their own designs, they ordered all the Christians to be immediately executed by the sword and their bodies to be thrown into the sea. And so all the believers that were spared the death by the animals were almost immediately executed by sword. This persecution took place about 14 years before the young man we spoke of this morning lived, and I gave the coloring page about tonight to the children. That's how closely these events are connected. And you can see that a lot of things were going on in the world at that time. And what did the persecutors gain who had all these Christians executed? Within 15 years, the first missionary to Africa was sent out of the thriving church at Tyre. So they accomplished absolutely nothing. All they did was, with the blood of persecution, water the church. And the church survived that persecution. It thrived. And within 15 years, they were sending missionaries to other parts of the world. Over the ages, there have been many such scenes. Men and women faced with every logical and compelling reason to repent and end their angry and jealous intentions against the innocent. But instead, sin draws them out, and it draws out of them a renewed sense of rage that drives them to their own destruction rather than to humble themselves and admit that they were wrong and repent and come to God for forgiveness. Now, this is the spirit that we find in Korah and his co-conspirators as the saga of their rebellion against Moses plays itself out here in Numbers chapter 16. As you no doubt recall, or you can see by reading the context, a fresh rebellion has broken out against Moses and Aaron just after the nation is condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their refusal to enter the promised land. And this fits right into the scenario we've set. You know, you would think that their condemnation would make them a little bit more cautious, but no, they're brazen. The uprising comes on the heels of their humiliating defeat as they tried to do for themselves what God expressly warned them not to try and do. And that is after he told them they could not go into the promised land. They got up early in the morning and said, well, we're going to go in and win it anyway. And they got their army together and marched up to the hill, and they were driven like feeble people before the onslaught of their enemy. Now, relatives of Moses and Aaron are the ringleaders of this insurrection, and they make their charges very plain. They say here to Moses, you take too much upon you, and you see that there in verse 3. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses and Aaron, why have you put yourself in this position? And last time we reviewed the false and exaggerated character of those claims. And tonight we want to look at Moses' response. And you see that in chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. They had charged Moses with taking too much upon himself. Moses says, no, you take too much on yourselves. So let's deal first of all with Moses on his face. Most men, I think, would be tempted to rise up on their toes and swell with a little righteous indignation at this kind of charge. Moses, who do you think you are, taking all this responsibility to yourself and taking charge of everything? You do too much, and you need to be warned. And someone in Moses' position with the sanction of the Lord and a sense of authority, it'd be easy for them to sort of rise up and in righteous indignation say, oh yeah, well, you know what the truth is, and then to bring it to bear. But that's not the case with the meekest of men, Moses. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses humbles himself and falls on his face at this charge. And in humility, he gains the victory over these men. His very body language, by instead of rising up in indignation, swelling up his chest and standing in defiance of them, his very body language of falling down on the ground before them makes their senseless charge of his taking too much upon himself appear ludicrous. This isn't the kind of man who takes things upon himself. This is a man who's under the charge of God, and he's doing what he's doing because God has commissioned him to do it. And in this, we see a beautiful picture of our Savior, who was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, Isaiah 53:7 says. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, couldn't I call down legions of angels if I was going to be defended in that way? But that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Now, most Bible commentators are convinced that Moses took this position to compose himself and to pray to God. But some say that he assumes this posture because of the shame he feels at this further outbreak against the Lord and his revealed will. And Moses just kind of collapses. They maintain, as if he's so exasperated that he can do nothing but fall down at the news of this new spirit of rebellion. There's been so much rebellion, and God has dealt with it so carefully and so justly, and has come one upon another. And now here's another, and Moses just can't do anything but just fall down. How can they be doing this again? And because we're not told exactly why Moses fell on his face, we really can't assume anything safely other than what we know this position to be. And we know it to be a position of humility and prayer. This is what men do when they're humbled and when they seek the face of the Lord in prayer. William Blunt says, Moses acted as every man of God under similar circumstances should act. He restrained his own feelings and bridled his tongue until he had first sought counsel of the Lord. He fell upon his face before the Lord and received such guidance as the deep emergency of the moment called for. So he fell down, sought the face of God. James writes in his general epistle, and he says there in James chapter 3 and verses 13 through 16, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And that's what Moses does here. He goes on to say, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So that's what we see in Korah and the others who are with him, in league with him. What we see in Moses is the example of meekness and wisdom. Where so many individuals make their mistake is in their imagining that meekness and fortitude can't dwell together in the same person. Paraphrasing Matthew Henry, he says, such people wrongly imagine that one can only be valiant if one is also fierce. So it's only the fierce who are valiant and bold. But it's not so. In Moses, we see one whose meekness was tried to the limit, but whose courage allowed him to respond in patience despite their constant provocations. He's bold. He's courageous. He's valiant for the Lord. And yet he's meek. And the fact that someone is of a meek spirit doesn't necessarily mean that they aren't valiant. Matthew Henry concludes his thoughts on this by adding, and yet we must observe that though Moses was the meekest man in the world, yet when God's honor and glory were concerned, no one was more warm and zealous than Moses. So where he needed to be bold and courageous, he was. Now, on a practical note, it becomes us as Christians to pray for a spirit of meekness, particularly in personal things, and a spirit of boldness in matters relating to the honor of God and his kingdom. And you might say, well, why is that something we have to make a matter of prayer? And I think the answer to that is somewhat obvious. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard because things many times are just the opposite. That is, many of God's people will show umbrage and outrage any personal offense, real or imagined, but they'll suffer many worse insults against God and his word before they'll get riled up. You just look at me the wrong way, and you'll be my enemy for life. I'll get you down on my list. But if you want to use the name of God profanely all the time, if you want to make a mockery of God, well, that I can tolerate. But just don't offend me. And the fact that that's often the attitude is evidence of the fact that we need the work of the Holy Spirit to reverse that in us. We need meekness when it comes to personal offense, and we need boldness when it comes to the offense that comes to the name of God. That was Paul's prayer. And knowing the temptations and his own weakness and such things, he asked the Ephesians to pray for him. And you're all familiar with the words, but maybe not thinking about them in this context. It's in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 through 20. Paul's talked about putting on the whole armor of God. And now he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And Paul's admitting there that this temptation is in him. He's tempted to be silent, to be quiet, and to let the name of God and the cause of Christ to be insulted and to be offended. And he says, pray for me. You need boldness, I need boldness, and I need you to be praying for me. And all we can say is if the Apostle Paul needed people to pray for him to be bold about the cause of Christ, how about you and me? You think maybe we need it? If the Apostle Paul needed it, I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? We do. Now, next comes the declaration. Moses fell on his face, and then in verse 5, he speaks to Korah and all the company. He says, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. First thing I want you to notice just quickly is, it will be tomorrow. It'll be tomorrow. And I hope you don't fail to mark the mercy and the goodness of God and the grace that is shown by Moses in this situation. They're given the night to think this over and to weigh their words and the wisdom of their challenge. The whole night to repent and obey and conform their thoughts to the testimony of God and to find peace with God. Would God have been just to have just at this moment said, you know what, I've had enough, and opened up the ground and swallowed them all up? Would he have been just to do that? Would he have been within his rights as God? Certainly. But no, it's tomorrow. You've got the night to think about this and to repent. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, that he's coming in justice and judgment. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they've got the night to think about it, but the morning is coming. That's the other side of this. In the morning, the Lord will show who is his. There will be a judgment. And if there be no repentance, that same God says in Psalm 101, verse 8, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So the same God who says, I'm not slack, but I wish that all men would come to repentance, says, but I will cut off the wicked early. And so in the morning, it's going to come. Secondly, the Lord is going to show, Moses says, who is his, and it will be such a definitive demonstration that no one will have any questions afterwards about who the Lord has set aside for himself or made holy to himself in this matter. There'll no longer be any question. And you all know why there won't be any question, right? Because all these men who rise up and say, well, we think we ought to be in charge, are going to be buried. And the ground opens up and swallows them and closes over top of them. So will there be any question then about who should be in charge at that point? None. So Moses says, in the morning, it'll be clear. What a blessed thing it is to be allowed to approach the Lord. It's an easy thing to miss here because we look on these men and their rebellion and we think, well, you know, they're deserving what they get for their rebellion against God and against Moses and against Aaron. But really, we should turn it around and think about what a mercy it is of God that Moses and Aaron were allowed to serve God, that they were chosen to this position, that the whole tribe of Levi in itself was given this special relationship to the Lord. And I hope you saw that as you were looking there, as Pastor Lynch was reading through Leviticus 21, and you saw what the requirements were and the holiness that the Lord set between himself and the people and even the Levites who were appointed to attend to him. Not just any Levite could come in, but they had to be without blemish before they could come. Psalm 65 verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple." If you're in Christ this evening, you have had imputed to you Christ's righteousness. And that's why you can call on his name and pray prayer. That's why you can take up these hymns and sing his praises, because his righteousness has been imputed to you. And through the high priest, you have an approach to the living God. Without that righteousness, there's no approach. Thirdly, there's an implied threat here that might escape us because we do enjoy so much access to the Lord by the intercession of Christ. But to catch the threat, you have to put yourself in the context. Just think about your Old Testament history now and what we've looked at up to this point. What invariably happens to those who draw near to God or who touch holy things consecrated to God without God's express permission or summoning? What's the answer? What happens to you? Everybody's whispering it. You die. That's what happens to you. So what Moses is saying here is, all right, let's have a test. And we know what's going to be the result of this test. The one that the Lord has called and commissioned and brought to himself, that one will be singled out by what? By surviving the test. And all of those who are not called and haven't been summoned by him, they will be seen as not summoned because they will all, what? Die. That's the track record here. And you see why we say this gives them the night to think about it? You think they'd go home and say, okay, now let's think about this. Has anybody before ever put incense into a censer and tried to offer it to God without God's permission? Anybody done that before? What are their names? Nadab and Abihu, right? And what happened to them? And their families, and their tents, and all their possessions. The earth opened up and swallowed them up, right? So you've got something to think about here overnight. All right, God hasn't told us to do this. We're kind of taking it on ourselves. We think we should be in charge. We think Moses has taken too much on him. And now this test has been given to us. And you notice how particular the test is. Do exactly the same thing Nadab and Abihu did. Go to your house, get your censer, make up your own incense, and present it to God, and let's see what happens. There's so much here to remind them of what the possibilities are. Just a short while ago, these very men had been warned as they stood at the base of Mount Sinai. Do you remember the Lord's commandment there? It's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. And the Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people." Okay, so they're supposed to get all ready, take 3 days, wash their clothes, consecrate themselves, and then do they get to go up into the mountain and meet God? Do you remember what's next? The next thing is, and set bounds with the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. But wait a minute, we spent 3 days washing our clothes and consecrating ourselves and getting all ready to meet with God. And the Lord says, don't come near. Don't come near. You'll show your consecration by obeying me and staying outside of those bounds and not touching the mountain. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. I'm sorry, I skipped over that. Not a hand shall touch them, and he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain, but not beyond the bounds. And just a few verses later, in verses 20 through 24, the Lord, it seems like, says to Moses, Moses, make sure they understand this. Make sure they understand it. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests come near the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. So Moses says, well, Lord, it's okay, because we set the bounds and you told them they aren't allowed to come. So I don't have to go back down and tell them again, because we've got these boundaries set up and you told them not to come. And the Lord says to Moses, away, go back down there and tell them not to do this. Because setting bounds won't keep them from it. Warning them won't keep them from it. They need to have this before them because their heart's inclination is to defile themselves and to dishonor me. So Moses is thinking, we've got this all handled. We've got boundaries set and everybody knows they're not supposed to come near. And the Lord says, that doesn't have anything to do with it. They can do all those things and they'll still try to break through. Now, these men were a part of that experience. It's something else to think about when you go home at night, isn't it? When tomorrow you're supposed to draw near to the Lord and offer incense. And what happens to people who draw near when the Lord doesn't want them to? You die. All right. There's plenty for them to think about here. Those who are called of the Lord, beloved, they can come near without any fear of danger. But if anyone takes it upon himself or herself to encroach upon God and to ignore his prerogative as God to show mercy on whom he wills, that one can expect to be dealt with as a willful rebel, sinfully intruding upon God, no matter how sincere his or her intentions may or may not be. In Hebrews we read, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In the end, it will be undeniably clear that God chose Moses and his family to serve in this way. That they did not and could not possibly take the thing upon themselves will also be clear. Okay, if Korah takes an incense plate and puts incense on it of his own making, and sets fire to it, and offers it to the Lord, and he's not called of the Lord, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die, right? If Aaron does the same thing, what's going to happen to him? If he's not called, if he's not supposed to serve the Lord, he's going to die. So the fact that Moses and Aaron are not consumed is evidence of the fact that they're the ones who are called by God, that he has set them apart to this and invited them to draw near to him. Moses and Aaron would have been consumed as much as Korah and anybody else if they were doing this of their own volition. Now, John Trapp, just talking off to the side in this situation, says that a priest once challenged a Protestant preacher, saying, where was your religion before Luther? And the Protestant replied, in the Bible, where yours never was. Well, he said it clearly that the reason we have the faith we have is because it comes out of God's word. Now, practically speaking, we have no secure approach to God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. If any man, woman, or child is wondering if he or she can make his or her own deal with God at the end, if it should prove necessary, you know, if there really is a God, well, at the last minute, I'll deal with that. You already have your answer. There is no safe approach to God except by his permission. And he's told you there's only one way you can have that permission. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So if you're planning on some other way, you're dreaming. And to imagine otherwise is as foolish as anything that Quara and his friends have thought up, and the results won't be any more successful. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul used this very scene in his comments in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says there, study to show yourself approved unto God, to Timothy, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. And this was quoted this morning in Sunday school. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That's what we read up to in Sunday school. Now what follows is, nevertheless the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He knows who are his, and those who are his are called of him. Now, very quickly, the challenge is set before them, and we already made reference to this. Take censers. Now, you and all your company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. Now, no one can say that this challenge is unfair. This is what they say they have a legitimate right to do, that they're holy, just like Moses and Aaron. And what this challenge does is it removes the matter from a war of words and jealous contentions, and it makes it a very, very practical matter. Now, don't stand there and say, well, we have just as much as right as you do, and we're just as holy as you are. Go get a censer, put incense in it, put fire in the incense, turn it to smoke, and give it to the Lord. And we'll do the same thing, and let's see what happens. We won't argue over who's holy, or who's holier, or who's commissioned, or who should stand out and who shouldn't. Let's just do this and we'll find out. Because we all know what's going to happen. If you offer strange fire to the Lord without his commission, you're going to die. Right. So let's just do it and we'll see. And all of these things stand out as sort of emblems of Nadab and Abihu. Now, if they're holy in this matter, then they should be able to make their own sacrifices. And in this case, incense is suggested and to be offered to the Lord. And again, mercy is being shown. What is the track record of invented worship since the days of Cain? Death. And if they're truly holy and they're really anxious for the glory of God and they're concerned that Moses and Aaron aren't serving the glory of God and they're not just filled with petty jealousy and lust for power, they won't dare to take on to themselves something that God has expressly commanded to be done by others and forbidden to be done by them. If they're really concerned for the holiness of the Lord, then they're going to want to obey the Lord. And really, you know what Moses is saying here? Is don't do this because it'll be fatal to you. That's what he's telling them. He doesn't come right out and say it. But as we like to say, anybody with half a brain could figure this out. This is fatal to you if you do this. John Trapp says, woe to the wicked enemies of the church. It shall go ill with them. They are sure to be broken with a rod of iron, to be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, dashed against Christ the King, who, as he is, a rock of refuge to his people. Just this practical note. Men and women better be absolutely certain of their hearts in their seeming zeal for holy causes, especially when they rise up against those the Lord has called to serve. Because the Lord knows the heart. And he knows that there are those who fool themselves with a sense of holy zeal, but whose real efforts are just matters of covetousness and jealousy and lust and desire for power. The Lord knows the heart, and he'll deal with it accordingly. And then lastly, you have the rebuke. You take too much on yourselves. Moses gives them one last warning by turning their own charge on them. By the challenge itself, he's demonstrated that they've taken too much upon themselves. But sadly, it's too late for these men, because they're being driven now not by jealousy alone, but by pride and a hopeless willfulness. You lust and don't have, James says. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Matthew Henry says, those that take upon them to control and contradict God's appointment take too much upon them. It is enough for us to submit. It is too much to prescribe. You know, you would think, hearing that law from Leviticus chapter 21, would you want to volunteer your family to be dealt with in that way? Everybody in your family with a blemish on their face has to be pointed out and set apart and can't participate. Anybody in your family with one limb longer than another? Anybody in your family with a funny eye? With a bald spot? You have to be singled out and set apart because you can't have any part in these things. That you would want to expose your family to. And yet these men, that's what they want to do. They say, we want to be up there. We want to be a part of that. We want to be in the high priest line. And we want to be serving in that way. And who knows how many of them would have been immediately rejected because of who they were. Had their sons and daughters rejected because of their sin. These men had ceased to serve as leaders of the people as soon as they set themselves up to defy the living God. Calvin says we ought rather utterly to defy such men than to obey them whenever they are so restive or obstinately disobedient and wish to spoil God of his rights and, as it were, to seize upon his throne and draw him down from heaven. Every time we find men who claim to be in authority in the service of Jesus Christ, who set themselves in opposition to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they should be defied. They shouldn't be honored because they're in this position. They forfeited that position by turning themselves against the living God. The real sadness of this is seen when you remember that not all that long ago, these men took the forefront in the issue concerning the golden calf. Do you remember? It was the sons of Levi who, when Moses said, who's going to execute these people for their idolatry? It was the sons of Levi who took their swords and their spears and went out and killed them. They were glorious and valiant for the honor of God. And now look at them. Man is so unstable in himself. And then Moses does something these men don't dare to do. He explains what he means by what he's saying to them. It's in verses 8 to 11. Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? It's important for us to remember. It's not that these people don't have responsibilities. It's not that they haven't been separated out. It isn't that they haven't been given a place of honor. They've been given a place of honor above all Israel, all the other tribes, all the other families. But it's not enough. They want more. And Moses says, is that a small thing to you? Do you despise what God's already done for you? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? And this is kind of a strange thing for Moses to say, but he's saying, you think Aaron's something special? He's nothing special. It's not Aaron. It's God who has appointed him to that place. Practically speaking here, we have to be aware that men aren't always driven by logic, beloved. And we're to be harmless as doves, but we're to be as wise as serpents. Jesus said that in Matthew 10:16. He said, I'm sending you among wolves. You need to be as harmless as doves, but as wise as serpents. And we sometimes assume that if men just understood us better or they realized that we meant them good, they would accept us more readily. And they'd say, why are we bothering to make things so difficult for those Christians? They're really nice people. They love us and they just want to do nice things and they just want to tell us how to get to heaven. Just like the leaders in Tyre, who when they saw the people they chose to persecute spared by God and the persecutors destroyed by the animals, said there's only one thing to do here. Repent of our sin against the Christians? No, kill them with a sword and throw their carcasses in the sea. Men aren't ruled by logic in these things, beloved. If they're frustrated in their intentions to silence, they won't be silent. They won't leave us alone. They won't grasp the idea and relent. And that's why vigilance is needed for us. Vigilance not only because of persecutors, but we need to be vigilant concerning our faith. Remember these men of Levi, valiant for God in the matter with the golden calf, now in rebellion against that same God and against Moses. Vigilance is needed, beloved. Vigilance in prayer, vigilance in faith, vigilance in searching God's word, and vigilance in seeking the wisdom and strength of God, the Holy Spirit, in understanding and applying that word. We need it for our own safety and security as we serve God. Korah wanted to serve the Lord, but he wanted to do it in the wrong way. He wanted to do it in a spirit of rebellion and disobedience. He thought earnest desire for God and his people was driving him, when it was really nothing more than jealousy and covetousness. Let's pray. Father, give us vigilance in spirit.